I want to start off this evening by showing you a slide, and I want to see if you recognize this guy. We have that. There he is. Do you know who that is? That's the ShamWow guy, and the slogan is ShamWow. It'll leave you saying wow every time. So, out of curiosity, I had to look this guy up. Just to find out a little bit more about him. And I was surprised to find out that he actually was born in Beersheba, Israel. So he's actually an Israeli-American. We know him as Vince. That's his American name. But come to find out that his Hebrew name is Ofer Shalomi. Ofer. I don't know, I find that kind of ironic that here is arguably one of the greatest salesman in America with the first name Offer. He makes offers. Many of us would consider this to be the case. Many of us would consider that his sales pitches are rather abrasive and annoying, okay? But nobody can deny that he exudes confidence in the products that he sells. And anyone in sales will tell you that confidence in a product is paramount to selling it. If you don't believe in a product, you're not going to sell much of that product. Now, let me say at the outset, selling products in evangelism are vastly different on many different levels. Ultimately, when we present the gospel of Jesus Christ, we cannot convince anyone to receive it, no matter how slick our presentation may be. Only the Spirit of God can work in the heart of a sinner. Only the Spirit of God can convict and convince the sinner of his or her need of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, as witnesses of Christ, we should never think it's fine to present the gospel in a sloppy manner or in a way that lacks conviction and confidence. We are responsible not only for obeying the Lord and giving the gospel to others, but also for how we witness. So in dependence upon the Lord, we need to ask him to help us be wise and winsome as we seek to persuade the lost. Later we'll see in Acts 18:4 that Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So we should desire to present Christ in the best possible light. And yet we got to realize to do this effectively, we have to confidently believe that he is the one and only Savior of sinners. We have to believe that he is the answer to man's problem. And we have to desperately desire for the lost to receive him, like a good salesman who believes in his product. Believes that everyone needs his product to meet a particular need. We have to believe that Christ is the answer. He is the one who meets all of our needs. I think tonight all of us as believers know that we need to be confident in our witness. We know that we should be bold. We know that it's sinful if we shrink back in cowardice, if we don't share our faith, and yet many of us struggle to share the gospel because at some level we fear rejection or persecution of some kind. So the question is how do we get over this? What do we need to keep in mind so we don't shrink into the sin of cowardice? What are some helpful things to remember so that we boldly witness for Christ in our daily lives? Well, if you were with us last time that we were in Acts chapter 4, you'll remember that Peter models for us how to deal with persecution properly so that we have a bold witness for Christ. Last time in Acts, we considered five principles for rightly handling persecution that we might have a bold witness. Tonight, we're going to add four more principles to that list. But before we do that, let me just quickly review for us the context in which we find our passage for this evening. If you remember back to Acts chapter 3, the Lord used Peter and John to heal a man who was a beggar because he was a cripple since birth. Been crippled his whole life, and at this point, he was in his 40s, as we're going to see in our text tonight. You remember once he was healed by Peter and John, he began to walk and then run and then leap in praise of God. It caused quite the commotion in the temple on that day, and it grabbed the attention of the thousands who had gathered in the temple courts on that particular day. Nobody could deny it. Something miraculous had happened. They had seen this guy begging outside the gate beautiful for many years, and now he was leaping with joy. And yet they didn't know how it happened. They didn't know by what name or by what power authority this man was healed. And so Peter had to tell them. And that's what he did. He boldly preached Christ to them. He explained to them that this man had been healed both physically and spiritually because of the Lord Jesus. And then by weaving in some Old Testament texts with the recent events that just happened, Peter went on to explain that Jesus could heal them as well. Spiritually speaking, that is. And so he urged them to repent and trust in Christ for salvation. That's the summary. That's the skinny on the second sermon that Peter preached. And again, it provides for us a nice template on how to effectively share the gospel with others. You remember, after he preached his sermon, as Acts 4 records, many people spoke with Peter and John after Peter's sermon. And they probably did this because they had various questions about what Peter said concerning Christ. They wanted to know, well, how does that connect to this Old Testament passage over here and that Old Testament passage over there? So they were very interested in what Peter had to say. And for many of them, it went beyond just interest. They actually believed on Christ. Acts 4:4 tells us that thousands accepted the gospel. But sadly, in contrast to this very positive response to the gospel, there was a negative reaction by the religious leaders. Peter and John were suddenly interrupted on this day by the priest and by the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees. You'll remember they were very upset with these two apostles because, first of all, they didn't think they should even be teaching. And worse still, they certainly should not be preaching about Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. So they arrested Peter and John. They put them in jail overnight and brought them in front of the Jewish Sanhedrin on the next day. You'll remember that the Sanhedrin was the governing body for the Jewish people, sort of the Supreme Court and the Senate of that day rolled up into one governing body, and it was made up of 71 members. Yet, ironically, although the apostles were the ones on trial, Peter ended up turning the tables on the Sanhedrin and put them on trial. He let them know that they were on trial before God. He indicted them for crucifying Christ, whom God had raised from the dead, and in whose name this lame man had been healed. And then Peter went for the jugular by boldly proclaiming to them that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. These events describe the first persecution of the early church. And from them, as I said, we have already gleaned several principles which teach us how to have a bold witness through persecution. And again, let's just remember, those two things, witness and persecution, always go together. They are inseparable. Even though it's very counterintuitive, the gospel advances and the church grows through persecution. Blood of the martyrs, seed of the church. And the early Christians quickly learned this lesson, and as a result, their witness was emboldened by persecution. They followed Peter and John's good example, and so must we. Thus far in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, we've learned the following. First, to have a bold witness for Christ, we should expect persecution to come whenever we share the gospel. Second, we should expect God to bless our witness amid persecution. Third, we should be submissive to authorities who persecute us. Fourth, we should be filled with the Spirit amid persecution. And fifth, We should use persecution as an opportunity to proclaim the exclusivity of Christ. As I said a moment ago, tonight in verses 13 through 22, we want to add some more principles to this list as we look at the response of the Sanhedrin to Peter's bold confrontation of them and his bold declaration of Jesus. Please follow along as I read this portion of God's Word. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. These verses add to the overall application for Acts 4, which is again this, to have a bold witness for Christ, we must deal with persecution properly. Verse 13 fleshes this out a little bit more with this next principle. To have a bold witness for Christ, we should spend much time with and learn from Christ before persecution comes. Even though the leaders reacted to Peter and John with hard hearts, they couldn't help but respect them. They were impressed with Peter and John. When they saw their boldness and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. Now let's understand, by saying that Peter and John were not educated, Luke is not saying here that they were completely ignorant or that they never received any kind of education. Even before they met Jesus, they had a knowledge of the Old Testament from their synagogue instruction. They had a fundamental Jewish instruction. I mean, after all, they would go on, of course, to write some epistles in the New Testament. But like Jesus, they were regarded as uneducated because they never had a formal higher education in the rabbinical schools. They were common men, Luke says. That is, by human standards, they were men without influence. They were not of noble birth. They were nothing more than foolish fishermen from all places, Galilee. And so they were no doubt despised, looked down upon by the elite urbanites in Jerusalem. They were laymen, not professional theologians. And yet, let's realize, they did go to a seminary of sorts, didn't they? They did have instruction. In fact, they went to the best seminary in all of human history. They spent 3 years in the school of Christ. And this is why they could argue from the Scripture so powerfully as they did. They were wise in the Scriptures because they had learned from Him who is the wisdom of God. And thus, the religious leaders were astonished. They never saw this from commoners, except from a recent incident from Jesus. They mirrored Him. So it dawned on them that these two fishermen had been with Jesus, the text says. They sounded like Him. They spoke with the same kind of authority as He spoke when He confronted the religious establishment and said things to them like, "You are a brood of vipers and hypocrites and whitewashed walls." The ability of Peter and John to handle the Old Testament was like Jesus, who, of course, had no equal in this regard. One day during his earthly ministry, some temple guards came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said this of Jesus. They said, "No one ever spoke the way this man does." And on another occasion, the Jewish leaders were astonished and said, "How does this man know so much when he has never had formal instruction?" So Peter and John had learned well from Jesus. They were beginning to sound like him. The text also indicates that they were also acting like him. Of course, during Jesus' earthly ministry, he performed many different miracles. And now here are his disciples, Peter and John, on trial, not only because of what they have been saying, but also what they have done. They had performed this miracle on the lame man. Of course, all of this was bad in the eyes of the council. They considered being with Jesus as a negative thing, but for Peter and John, the Sanhedrin inadvertently paid them the highest possible compliment. There is no greater compliment that can be given to a Christian than for people to recognize that we have been with Jesus because we act and we sound like him. The apostles had been under Christ's tutelage. They saw his miracles. They heard his teaching. They saw his compassion and action. And now they're reflecting all of that. They had communed with him on a daily basis. They knew him. They knew his heart. They reflected that heart. This is why they were bold. They communed with Christ. And that's the only way we're going to be bold in our witness. To handle persecution, to have a bold witness, we must first be in close fellowship with our Lord. Listen, if we are not spending time in the Word of God, if we are not spending time in prayer, we are not learning the heart of Jesus. And if we are not learning his heart, there is no way we are going to be bold in our witness. Only as we daily commune with the Lord will we fear God more than man. Only as we have fellowship with him and with his body, the church, will we speak up and tell the truth, even when we are threatened verbally, emotionally, socially, and maybe even physically. Which brings us to our next principle. To have a bold witness for Christ, we should expect persecution in the form of intimidation. Besides Peter's preaching, the Sanhedrin members were irritated by something else. Really, they're put in an impossible position here. They cannot deny that the lame man has been healed and healed in the name of Jesus. I mean, he is standing literally right before them. He is like Exhibit A in a court of law. They can't deny. The evidence is right there. Verse 14 states, "But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition." Standing there is an interesting word. It's not a mistake that Luke uses it at this particular point under the inspiration of the Spirit. Standing comes from a Greek word that would have immediately triggered thoughts regarding Christ's resurrection. The lame man previously could not stand, which comes from the Greek root word stasis. But now he could stand, which comes from the Greek word anastasis, which means to be raised up. Resurrection. What happens in resurrection? Well, in resurrection, dead people who are lying down now stand up. So even though this lame man had not been physically resurrected from the dead, his healing did symbolize Christ's resurrection. Of course, the central core of Peter's message. In other words, he verified that Jesus was not dead, but alive. And because he is, Jesus had the power to raise up the crippled man, both physically and spiritually. And the leaders could not deny this. They even say it. We can't deny it. They saw this lame man laying by the gate beautiful for many years themselves. And so they couldn't call Peter a liar on this score. If they had called Peter a liar, they would have been the ones who would have come across like the lunatics. Now, what they should have done at this point is they should have just humbly submitted to the truth regarding Jesus. That's what they should have done. But they didn't. They hardened their hearts. They had too much to lose. They cared more about their vested interest than the truth. So they just sat there in nauseating pride for a moment. You can imagine how thick the tension must have been. Likely some of them gave a few nervous coughs. Some of them probably shuffled in their seat in an uneasy manner. Some of them probably straightened out the road. Probably all of them exchanged glances with one another, thinking, what in the world do we do? Their heart was probably racing. Their blood was boiling. Eventually, the embarrassing silence was broken when, as verse 15 says, they had commanded Peter, John, and the healed man to leave the council so they could confer with one another. As a quick aside, since this was a closed session, some scholars debate how Luke found out what the council members actually said. Some contend that Paul, of course at this point Saul, could have been a council member and then later relayed what was said to Luke later on. Others contend that Gamaliel, who of course taught Paul, relayed what was said to Paul, who then later relayed it to Luke. Others say some members of the council secretly sympathized with the apostles, and so eventually they leaked what was said to Luke. And still others say that the substance of the discussion was inferred based on what the council members said to Peter and John when they brought them back in which case Peter and John would have relayed to Luke the dialogue that happened. We don't really know. Who knows how Luke found out what was said? All that matters is this. Verses 16 and 17 are an inspired summary of the council's deliberations. The Sanhedrin members asked, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So their dilemma is quite obvious, right? They're asking the basic question, what do we do with these guys? Here are the issues. Number one, we can't charge them with a crime because they haven't committed one. Two, if we did charge them with a crime, we would stir up the people. We would stir up strife among the people because at this point, these guys are heroes in Jerusalem. Three, we can't deny a miracle has happened. There's the evidence. It's obvious. Four, this evidence is already spreading like wildfire in Jerusalem. Everybody knows about the lame man that hangs out by the gate beautiful. And many people already know that he is now walking. And for those in Jerusalem who don't know that he has been healed, they're going to quickly learn that he is healed as he starts walking through the streets of Jerusalem. Further, we've got another issue. This Peter guy, as he's just demonstrated, is a real firecracker. And he is going to do everything in his power to spread his message to as many people as possible. He's bold. But five, we can't have him spread his message. We can't have these two silly fishermen from Galilee going around saying that this healing happened because of that name. Notice how they refer to Jesus in verse 17. They won't even utter his name. It's too repulsive to them. And so they just refer to him as this name. And yet, they most certainly understood what his name was. And they knew that that name could cause them a lot of trouble. As verse 21 goes on to say, tons of people were already praising God for the healing of the lame man. So all the leaders could hope for at this point was to prevent praise becoming very specific. All they could hope for was a sort of generic praise to God rather than specifically assigning praise to the Son of God, Jesus. Now, if they could have produced the body of Jesus, they, of course, could have quickly disproven Peter's central claim, and they could have immediately squashed this whole Jesus movement from the very beginning before it had a chance to gain traction. But they couldn't do that, right? Because he wasn't in the tomb. He was alive. And so, all they could do at this point was damage control. All they could do was come up with a strategy that hopefully, in their mind, would blur the line between Jesus and this healing that has happened. And so their strategy was quite simple. We're going to bully the fishermen. We're going to intimidate them. We're going to threaten them, as verse 21 says. So verse 18, they called Peter and John back into the assembly and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. The leaders threatened. Listen, if you teach any more in the name of that blasphemous dead Nazarene, we're going to imprison you or beat you or worse, if you know what we mean. You are banned from speaking that forbidden name anymore. The leaders were hoping that if they could detach the name of Jesus from this miracle, then hopefully the whole thing would eventually just blow over. So that was their plan. Bully and hope that everything just blows over. And this was their plan because they could do nothing more. So even though Peter and John stood there with their hands bound, figuratively speaking, it was the Sanhedrin members that were actually bound. You know, when you think through this incident, you get a glimpse in how dark the human heart really is. Somehow, these leaders justified their actions in their minds, but really they were doing nothing more than coming up with diabolical and deceitful ploys. You know, it's one thing to reject Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the Savior. That's bad enough. But it's hard-heartedness at a whole other level when you try to block others from doing that. And that's exactly what these religious leaders were doing. Silencing Christian witness through intimidation was their tactic. And listen, that's still the tactic of Satan and the world to this very day. And sadly, Satan and the world have largely succeeded in this objective with many Christians. Because they are intimidated, many professing Christians hide their light under a bushel. And sadly, nobody has to threaten them to be quiet, like the Sanhedrin threatened Peter and John. Many of us voluntarily remain silent because, boy, we just don't want our comfort to be destroyed or disrupted. We want to preserve a comfortable lifestyle for ourselves. That becomes more important to us than spreading the fame of God's name. We've been seduced by the world. We act and think like the world. We prize the smile of the world more than the smile of God. We prize being thought as normal by the world rather than one of those radical Christians. But to our great shame, we deny our Lord through our silence. Brethren, I don't think I'm extreme in saying this. If we can't proclaim Christ now, when the government actually protects our right to do that, then how in the world are we going to proclaim Christ when those rights are taken from us? We won't. For crying out loud, many who profess Christ now to try and find any possible excuse for not gathering for worship. The easiest form of witness, corporate witness. Such people don't stand a chance when the heat gets turned up. their hypocritical apathy will be exposed. It doesn't take intimidation from governing officials to silence many of us, much less is required. Fear of being thought odd by our family members or co-workers or classmates or teammates or neighbors is enough to muzzle many of us. And yet our Lord was hung naked publicly on a cross for us. And we blush to speak his name? What is wrong with us? Really, what is wrong with us? The problem is a belief problem. We don't believe we are as sinful as we really are, and therefore God's grace isn't as big to us as it should be. We find ourselves keeping everything on the theoretical level without letting the reality of God's grace really sink into the core of our being. And brethren, we must ask God's forgiveness in this regard. And we must beg him to shake us out of a worldly drowsiness. Often we can act as if everything else in life is more important than proclaiming the fame of God's name. And it's because we've lost sight of how amazing God's grace really is. We don't really believe that we are wretched, poor, lost sinners who only deserve hell, but Christ rescued us. We don't really believe that. Yes, of course, intellectually we believe that. Yes, we confess that in our creeds and confessions of faith, but we don't really believe it to the core of our being, as our silence proves. If we really believed it, the gospel would rage in our hearts, and it would come out of our mouths. We would be bold in our witness. Like Peter and John, we wouldn't care what the world thought of us, no matter what the cost. We would throw caution to the wind, and we would say, "Let the world persecute me. Let the unsaved religionists try to silence me through intimidation. Let false professing Christians call me weird and unloving and intolerant and radical. I don't care, because I have a message from the Lord to declare to the nations." As the old song says, "I have a message from the Lord, hallelujah. The message unto you I'll give. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live." This was the message Peter and John were determined to proclaim no matter what, because obeying God was more important to them than anything else in their life, and it must be more important to us than anything else as well. And that brings us to our next principle. To have a bold witness for Christ, we should resolve ourselves to obey God, even if it means certain persecution. Look at verses 19 and 20. "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" So without a moment's hesitation, Peter and John tell the council members that we can't obey your command. We can't obey it because we have a command from a higher authority. So they ask the Supreme Court of Israel, "You tell us, which court is higher, your court or God's court?" God's court, right? Therefore, we must obey his command. We must listen to him before we listen to you. Now, when we try to imagine Peter and John saying all this, we have to understand that they did not say this with any disrespect. There is no hint of disrespect in what they say here. Certainly, Peter followed the instructions that he would later give in one of his epistles, in 1 Peter 3:13, where he says, "Make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with harshness and abrasiveness, smugness, arrogance. No, do it with gentleness and respect." Peter and John are not arguing with the leaders here. Nor are they pretending to submit only to turn around and purposely disobey what they have to say. No, they are just full of integrity here, and they just show their cards. They say, "Listen, we want to be respectful here, but we've got to explain to you, we can't obey what you're telling us to do." they give us a very good example for disobeying human authorities if we are ever put in that position, if we ever have to tell governing officials or employers or perhaps a parent that we must obey God instead of them. As I pointed out last time, Peter and John submitted themselves to their authorities as much as possible. They didn't resist arrest there in the temple. They didn't try to run. And they didn't show disrespect, and neither should we. Listen, there is absolutely no place for a Christian to tell off authorities and then think that he or she has done God's work. How we say things is just as important as what we say. So in situations where we have to disobey human authorities who ask us to sin, we need to do that with humble respect. Basically, Peter and John just respectfully explain, you've commanded us to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, and we can't do that because we have a higher authority that has told us to go and make disciples of all nations in the name of Jesus. And we've been told by Jesus, who is God, to start our witness here in Jerusalem. So we're sorry, but we can't obey what you have asked us to do. In fact, we're only getting started. If Peter and John could have obeyed the Sanhedrin, they would have. As Peter explains in 1 Peter 2, believers should obey their government. And yet what we find by example here in this passage is there are certain limitations to obeying human authorities. When a human authority commands us to violate, listen, a clear command by God, then we must obey God rather than the human authority. Now, I stress the phrase clear command because unfortunately there are supposed Christians many times that will twist certain verses out of context to disobey human authorities when they shouldn't disobey those human authorities. So we're not talking about that kind of nonsense here. We're talking about disobeying human authorities when they command us to do things like this, stop preaching the gospel, or when they command us to do something immoral, participate in a clear sin. Obviously, we are to disobey them in those situations. The apostles couldn't cease from declaring Christ because, number one, God, the highest authority, commanded them to preach Christ. And two, if they didn't preach Christ or if they altered their message, they would actually become liars. Again, in verse 20, they said, "We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Literally, this verse reads this way, "We are not able not to be speaking what we have seen and heard." So the Holy Spirit was compelling Peter and John to preach Christ. They had to preach Christ. Their hearts were on fire. They couldn't restrain from declaring the gospel. Like Paul would later say, "Woe to me if I preach not the gospel." So silence wasn't an option for Peter and John. They couldn't shut up. That wasn't an option for them. That was impossible for them. Further, they couldn't alter what they had to say. They said, "We are witnesses of Christ's life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Also, we have heard what he has had to say concerning himself from the scriptures which point to him," and clearly they point to him. Further, "Just yesterday we saw him heal the lame man," because let's be very clear on this, we didn't do that. He just used us as his instruments. He did that. So, sirs, with all due respect, we can't stop speaking about Jesus, and we can't modify the message. To say we didn't see or didn't hear all of this would make us liars, and we're just not going to lie for anybody. We can't do that. We've got to report the facts, and the facts are these. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, and we've got to declare that. By God's grace, we need to be resolved to obey the Lord like this, even if it means certain persecution. Even when we know family members and co-workers are going to misunderstand us. Even when we know neighbors are going to think we are extreme. Even when we know teachers and classmates are going to mock us. We must preach Christ Because we have to. Because we're not able not to. I love how Peter and John say that. That should be the testimony of every Christian. I have to preach the gospel. I'm not able not to speak about Christ because he has changed me so much. I can't keep it in. The Spirit of God is within me and he won't let me keep quiet. He is urging me to get it out, to proclaim it. Like Jeremiah said, it's like a fire shut up in my bones. I've got to get it out. I've got to tell the story of Jesus. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Do you? Do we? Do we love to tell the story of Jesus in our lives because it's the best thing that's ever happened to us? Is preaching him, is sharing him like breathing to us, something we just got to do? That's what it is to be a normal Christian. I know what I'm saying sounds weird to a lot of people, but it shouldn't sound weird to us who are redeemed. What we're talking about here is what it is to be a normal Christian. What we have often become, apathetic cowards, is abnormal for Christians. What many of us as American Christians consider to be the Christian life is abnormal. It is freakish. And it's not of Christ. It's of self. And it's a contradiction to our profession. We deny our Lord by our silence. And it should not be. Let's not do that. Let's be faithful in our witness. Let's be bold in our witness, no matter what, because we know one day we are going to finally and fully be delivered from all persecution. Which brings us to our last point for this evening. To have a bold witness for Christ, we should remember that he will ultimately deliver us from all persecution one day. Imagine the scene. After Peter and John boldly replied, the religious leaders must have been absolutely infuriated. If they could have, they would have clawed out the eyes of Peter and John. No question about it. They were angry. But they couldn't do anything about it. They had no options. In God's good providence, the Lord ordered the circumstances in such a way that the only thing that the leaders could do was just give some more pathetic threats and then release Peter and John. And that's what they did. Verses 21 and 22 state, "And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." So because of political pressure, the leaders had to just release Peter and John. They had no other choice. Too many people were praising God for the healing of this 40-something beggar. Christ put Peter and John into a position of persecution, and then he delivered them from that, and he would do this again. But these apostles could endure the persecution because they knew one day they would be completely, finally and fully delivered from all persecution. And we've got to keep remembering this too. All the persecution we may endure in this life, in whatever form, verbal or otherwise, we have to understand all persecution will be worth it in the end when we see Jesus. It will be worth it all. The light, momentary affliction that we experience now is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We need to remember and hope in what Jesus told the church of Smyrna. "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil may put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." Brethren, the Lord tells us to be faithful because one day we're going to finally and fully be delivered from all persecution. May the Lord help us then. May he help us to be faithful and bold in our witness. May he help us this very week to flee the seduction of silence. And may he help us to apply the words of the Apostle Peter, who later wrote, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." May God help us in this very week. Let's pray.